Father, as we come before you this morning and we look at a familiar story, one that is often told at Christmas, one that movies have been made about, we just ask that you would help us understand your word for how you have given it to us and for what you want us to know about it. Father, just bless us this morning that we might grow in our spirit as we know your word even better. Amen. So, and if I cough a little today, it's this time of year I'm struggling with some allergies. And I don't know if anybody else is, but, you know. So, this morning we're going to look at how God uses Mary's obedience. And he uses it in a number of ways. First, we see that God uses Mary's obedience to fulfill prophecy. So just as you heard Brother Garth read, Gabriel comes to Mary just like he did earlier in chapter 1 when he appeared before the priest Zechariah. And these two appearances really that happen as part of the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament begin the process of prophecies being fulfilled about the Messiah. You know, King David wrote in Psalms 2 about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. He said, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you.'" And then this verse is quoted in Acts and in Hebrews both as showing that Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy. And then later, the prophet Isaiah, about 700 years before Christ was born, wrote that, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the Emmanuel means that with us is God. And that's exactly who Jesus is. He is God with us. And so then later in chapter 9, Isaiah wrote, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." See, all these things in the Old Testament written hundreds or thousands of years before Christ has even comes into history, then are being fulfilled. And the prophet Micah said, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." So, Ephrath is the place near Bethel, and it's where Rachel died and was buried. And it's another name for Bethlehem. So in this verse, both names are being used. And this is why, again, another prophecy that we looked at last week, when Herod slaughtered all the male children in the area of Bethlehem that were 2 years younger, he was fulfilling this prophecy. And that's when we read in Matthew, "A voice was heard in Rampha, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more." So there's all these prophecies, and these are just a few of the literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ that he fulfilled. And these are the ones looking at the birth of Christ. Now, if we go back to Luke chapter 1, that we heard read this morning, we see that it's also a fulfillment of Micah's prophecy when it says, in the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So this is a fulfillment of Micah's prophecy about the virgin. And isn't it incredible that God gives us all these details, all this information that weaves all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament to create this one incredible story about his plan of salvation. And Luke, being careful, tries to give us much of the information. And, you know, so at we're as we read the story this morning, it appears that Mary did not know that her cousin Elizabeth was now in her 6 month of pregnancy with John. And unlike John, who is going to be born and his honor is to be the herald of the coming Messiah, Mary's baby, the Christ, will know no limitations because he is will then be both God and man. So these verses all tell us, also tell us last week, we saw that Elizabeth came through the priestly line of the family of Aaron. And so in verse 36, it says that Mary is Elizabeth's kinswoman or cousin, meaning that it's very possible that Mary was also from the priestly lineage of Aaron. We're not 100% sure, but it could be likely. And further in verse 32, it shows Mary was a descendant of King David. It states and says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Well, Christ can't be of the lineage of David unless Mary is. So by default, then, we know Mary comes from the lineage of King David. And then when the lineages are given, we can see it in more detail. At the appearance of Gabriel, it says Mary is greatly troubled. Well, can you imagine? You know, Mary's only 12 or 13 years old. And this angel appears and is standing before. And I mean, I can certainly understand her going, what's going on here? What's this all about? And so then in verse 30, Gabriel says, look, Mary, don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And I can see where maybe this calms Mary down. She takes a deep breath, and as she's letting it out, then Gabriel continues and says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Well, that probably freaked her out a little. I mean, you know, she's fairly young, and so she's trying to figure out what's going on. She's betrothed to Joseph, but they haven't had any relationships yet, and she's still a virgin. And, you know, for you to understand this, too, betrothal at the time of Christ was a lot different than engagements that we have today. I want to give you a little background here and to help fill in the cracks or the kinks in this picture. And we don't know the ages of Mary and Joseph. But what we do know, it was customary at that time for young women to be betrothed between the age of 12 and 13 when they reached puberty. And young men then became often betrothed between 16 and 19. And then the betrothal lasted for a year. And during that time, the young man was to build a house for he and his wife and eventually their children. And so, and also you have to understand that boys began an apprenticeship very young. Between around 8 years old, then boys would start the process of learning a craft or a trade or a profession. And by the time they were 16 to 18 years old, they were ready to support a wife and begin a family. So during that year, they prepared for the marriage that would come at the end of the year. But they didn't live together, and they had no relationships with each other. So here again, as we look at the scriptures given to us by God, we can see man has changed many things for our convenience or whatever. But we've changed the patterns of life and of marriage. I mean, historically, if you look back, there is no such thing as teenagers. There was no this period of teenagers where we see it's a transition from childhood to adulthood. I mean, we started out that teenagers, this was their time to kind of figure out who they are and grow up. And now, if we look at our own society, aren't the teenage years kind of been extended to about 30? You know, why people are supposed to figure out who they are and what they're doing. And what this has done is allowed a lot of people to grow up immature, to grow up irresponsible and not be adults. And so, you know, again, as I said, historically, young men between 8 and 9 would go to work, and they would start working with their father or an uncle or a relative, and they'd learn a craft or a trade. So we know from Mark that Jesus had learned the trade of a carpenter. And so it's natural to assume that he learned that craft and trade from his father, Joseph, and started that when he was young. And even Luke, you think about Luke as the physician, Luke would have started between 8 and 9, beginning the process. It may have taken longer to learn the profession of being a physician, but they started young. And so we've now expanded our training, right? We have high school and then trade school or college and universities, because we live in a very highly specialized society. But still, it is all supposed to bring us to the point where we become adults who are responsible and mature and make decisions. And what do we hear in our society the most when somebody's accused of or proved, shown they did something wrong? Well, it wasn't my fault. It was my parents. Or it was my boss, or it was society. Nobody wants to take responsibility. And so, you know, I think we've, as a society, and I'm not talking about us here in this room, we've done a great disservice in our country by not demanding and not insisting our children grow up and become mature. And it puts, because of this problem in our society, then it puts a huge burden and responsibility upon the church. And often people expect the church to be the parents. And so what we want to do, especially as a church and a community, we have really only about a dozen years to lay the foundational values into our children that will last them a lifetime. And this takes us back then to the more ancient ways that we see at the time of Jesus. And so also, then God uses Mary's obedience to reflect his will. And so let's go back to Mary. Let's look at Luke. And, you know, as a young woman, she's preparing for marriage with Joseph. And Mary's reaction of Gabriel's pronouncement is quite different than when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah. I mean, he had doubt and disbelief even. And that's the reason he was muted until the time for circumcision for John. But Mary just goes, well, how's this going to happen? I'm a virgin. And so even at this young age, Mary understood that she was unworthy. She understood that this wouldn't happen by a normal means. And I think she understood that she was a sinner. I mean, look at verses then 46 and 47. It says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You do not need a Savior unless you're a sinner. And so I think Mary understood that the state of most people was fallen and that mankind has to have a Savior. So she's seeking to understand then how she is going to be able to bear a child when she is a virgin. And then Gabriel answers her by saying, says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So one of the first things of great importance we need to see here, the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ is foundational to Christianity. We are the only religion that has this concept. And without it, there is no Christianity. And the only way God could be both human and fully God and divine, the only way Christ could do that is by this virgin birth. It's unique. And the second thing is to understand how Mary's response is different than Zechariah's because, you know, what does she say in verse 38? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Well, first of all, that word servant there really is doulos, slave. She is saying, I am a slave to God and I'm happy about it. And whatever God wants to do with me, I'm good with. That's pretty mature, don't you think, for a 12 or 13 year old? I'm impressed. And so not only then is she going to be the mother of the Messiah, but she gives us this young woman, gives us this example of faith, unquestioning faith. She is obedient. She does exactly what God tells her to. And not only, and she's not obedient because of force or shame or she's coerced into it. She knew exactly what God was saying here and what the consequences were. She was going to go have to share with Joseph what was going to happen. And we know from, because we know the story, that when we, a little further down as we get into the story, Joseph indeed had thought of rejecting her. And then she knew in addition to that, Joseph could demand that she be put to death. And yet, she trusted the Lord. She trusted God. And she was obedient. So the question that brings before us this morning, do you trust the Lord even though you cannot see the results of the future? Are you obedient to what God has called you to what God wants you to do with your life? Because, see, what is the purpose of this life? It is that we glorify God, we accept Christ, and it is to prepare us to be in the presence of God for eternity. So do you trust God with a future that you cannot see? Are you more concerned about God's plan of salvation for mankind than you are about your own individual life? Do you believe Christ is your personal Savior? And that, therefore, your life belongs to Him. You don't own it anymore. And that He requires that we surrender our heart to Him. And that even though we've surrendered ourselves to Him, we're glad to do so. See, Mary's obedience and obedience to what God had called her to reminds me of a story I had read that I wanted to share with you that I think will help maybe see this obedience even better. About 125 years ago, three men felt after a time of prayer that God was leading them to become missionaries. So Walter Goins, Roland Bingham, and Thomas Kent left North America, two from the United States and one from Canada, and headed to Africa because they felt God had put on their hearts that they needed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They left with gladness and they left with obedience. And a year and a half later, Roland returned alone and discouraged. both Walter and Thomas lay in unmarked graves in Africa. When Roland came back to the United States, he took Walter's personal belongings to his mother. And he gave her those belongings, and he sat down, he was talking with her, Walter's mother shared how God had called her daughter to China and called her son to Africa, and how proud she was of him. And she shared how she had this tremendous burden for the people of Sudan and their desperate need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Roland prepared to leave, she was looking at her son's belongings, and then she looked up at Roland and looked into his eye, and she said this: "I would rather have had Walter go out to the Sudan and die there and all alone than have him home today disobeying the Lord." The spelling's not off either. That's the way they spelled Sudan originally. And so that placed a huge burden on Roland's heart. And he felt through prayer God was calling him back to the Sudan. And he returned to Africa and he formed a mission agency called Sudan Interior Missions, or now today known as SIM. And it's still working in Africa. Shortly after Roland left Mrs. Goins, he wrote this. He said, "Our success in this venture means nothing less than the opening of the country for the gospel. Our failure? At most, nothing more than the death of two or three deluded fanatics. Still, even death is not a failure. God's purposes are accomplished. He uses deaths as well as lives in the furtherance of His cause." See, Roland understood what it meant to be obedient and live the calling of God. He knew what it meant that life wasn't as important as God's glory and people coming to know Christ. And he knew it was of the greatest honor to be used by God in His salvation plan. So, my beloved, like Mary, like Roland, we do not know the future. We do not know the details of the future. But we can, in faith, move forward and live a faithful life day by day, knowing that the Lord does know the future. And He will have the future come out exactly as He has planned. See, what Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago was true for Mary. And it was true for Joseph. And it was true for John the Baptist. And it was true for himself. And it was true for Roland. And it's true for pastors today, but beyond pastors, it is true for every Christian. Reading from Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, Paul wrote, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." This is what God calls us to, is to live in fruitful labor for His kingdom. "Yet," he says, "which I shall choose, I cannot tell." Do you ever feel like you're torn between staying here and being in heaven? I do. And he says, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." He continues and says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So as a pastor, I'm supposed to be here and teaching and helping you to grow spiritually on your account. But who are you supposed to be teaching? Who are you supposed to be helping grow in the maturity of the Word? And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. So he's from Texas. "For your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Should this not be an example of your life? That people see the glory of Christ when you come, when you live, when you come again? This is what God wants from us. So now this amazing segment of the story that we're reading this morning between the angel Gabriel and Mary starts to come to a close. And this is an event that changes everything in all history, changes the world forever. And it ends simply, but with great meaning. Mary says in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." See, the word translated here again, servant, means slave. Mary says, I belong to God. He's everything to me. I would do anything he asks me. He is my master. And he deserves to whatever is according to his word. And then Gabriel leaves. Is that a statement of your life? Are you willing to allow the Lord to do whatever he wants with you? See, because Mary was, then God uses her obedience so that she will be a vessel of blessing. See, with the impact of everything that's happened now with the angel, Mary goes into high gear, it says. If you look at verse 39, it says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste." I mean, she's not waiting. She's getting it done. "Into the hill country to the town in Judea, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." See, Luke doesn't give us any details about this journey. I mean, it's 80 to 90 miles between Nazareth and Hebron. Do you think any father or mother in their right mind would have allowed a 12 or 13 year old to go 90 miles by herself? I don't think so. So I'm assuming that either Mary's mother went or other families went with her to get her there. I mean, she was young, so walking 80 to 90 miles isn't a problem, but it took days. It could have taken anywhere from about 5 to 9 days for her to get there. So this is a journey. And so I wonder about these things because that's just the way God made me. But that doesn't mean I can answer those questions. And so some things we just have to let go and not worry about. But look at what Luke does tell us in this passage. What Luke does tell us is some important things. I mean, first in verse 41, when Mary arrives, John leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Just as King David wrote concerning God as creator, he said, "For you formed me for my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well." And so what this means here, where it says, "You have made me and hidden my inward parts. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." So it's not talking about, this was about David talking to God. It wasn't about he was made in some kind of special place in earth. Depths of the earth was meant in the womb, in the secret part of the womb. And so then he says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." So just like David is saying, "God, you knew me before I was even created. You knew me in my mother's womb." God knew everything about the detail of the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. And this was true for John. It was true for Jesus. It's true for you. God planned for you to be born at this time and be in this place because it serves his salvation plan for mankind. And so just as John the Baptist is going to fulfill God's plan to be the herald for the Messiah, you have a plan too. What is God's plan for you? You should be asking these questions. And the other thing we need to understand too is in the story, we know before the coming of Christ and before Pentecost that God gave the Holy Spirit to specific people at specific times for specific purposes. It wasn't for all people as it is now, all those who come to believe in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Elizabeth then knew by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that Mary was carrying the Savior of the world. Isn't that pretty impressive? And then what's impressive beyond that, John is 6 months old in the womb, and John knows that Mary is carrying the Savior. You know, it says in verse 42, it says, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth is like blown away with Mary's arrival. And so she shares with Mary, says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped with joy." Just because of the proximity of Jesus Christ, the baby John leaped. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth knows that the Lord spoke to Mary and told her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. See, God's plan will be fulfilled, just as Gabriel said earlier in verse 37 when he said, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Elizabeth, remember, was probably beyond menopause. So physically, she wasn't supposed to have a child, and she gets pregnant and has John. Mary's a virgin, has not known a man, and she gets pregnant and gives birth to the Messiah. And it is unique. It is the only way Christ could have been fully human and fully God. Now, I got to take a moment here, because not only do we have the joy of the story, but we have problems with the corruption of man. See, back in verse 28, Gabriel says to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." This is the basis for the Roman Catholic prayer, Ave Maria or Hail Mary. And then began to be a prayer to Mary in about 1000 A.D. Then Pope Pius X, which we have a high school here in town named after him, in the early 20th century decided that instead of Mary being the recipient of God's grace and mercy, Mary became the dispenser of God's grace and mercy. That all that Jesus Christ did with his life, his death, and his resurrection through the grace of God the Father was now being replaced by Mary, who was now the dispenser of grace. And then because Elizabeth says to Mary in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb," then this has become a prayer within the church as well. And Pope Leo the 13th then distorts God's word here and says Mary, instead of Mary being blessed by God, Mary then is the blesser and divine. This sets the stage for his successor as Pope to say this a few years later. "Mary is the intermediary through whom is distributed unto us the immense treasure and mercies gathered by God." This is why then the Catholic Church must and does declare that church tradition has equal authority to the Bible. Because you cannot change the Bible and say it is of God without saying you have the authority to do so. See, the Catholic Church then says these their traditions are equal to the Bible. And this is a perversion of the Bible. Mary was humbled to be the vessel to give birth to the Messiah. She would be appalled that an entire religious society now worships her as divine as her own son. Mary is recognized as the matrix of heaven, meaning that she is the one who dispenses God's grace, not Jesus. The Catholic Church is not the only system of false belief, but it's one of the oldest. And let me ask you then, if the followers of Catholicism learn about a God that is different from the God of the Bible, if they learn about a Christ that is different from the Christ of the Bible, if they learn about a Mary that is different from the Mary of the Bible, and saints that to pray to that are not in the Bible, is it not then a false belief system? In order to understand some of these things and understand the seriousness, I want to just give you some highlights of what has happened in the Catholic Church with Mary. Now, we have no problem in looking at Mormons or Islam and saying they're not saved, they're not Christians. Then, if you are a false religion, can we not ask these same questions? So, I'm just going to give you some highlights here. I'm going to go quickly, but I want you to understand the seriousness of this. Prayers began to be offered to Mary as the intercessory for all humankind about 600 AD. Paul clearly said this is false. Paul said in 2 Timothy, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth." How can you be saved if you do not have the knowledge of truth, who Christ is, who God is, and what the Bible says? And it says, "For there is one God and there is only one mediator between God." It does not include Mary. "And between God and man, and the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." See, there is no one else but Christ. If you replace Christ with something else, we call that an idol. And idol worship is blasphemous before the Lord. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, Mary led a sinless life, never sinned, came into Catholic belief about 1854. The Assumption of Mary, that Mary did not die and she went straight to heaven, became Catholic doctrine in 1950. Mary is proclaimed the mother of all church in 1965. Here are the titles of Mary that are used by the Roman Catholic Church. Mother of all members of Christ. Mother of the Church. Advocate, helper, benefactress. Metrictus, which it's a Latin word which I just butchered. But it means that she is the intercessory for your salvation. Queen of Angels, 11th century. Queen over all things, Queen of Prophets, she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit and married to the Holy Spirit. Came about in the 3rd to 4th century. She's the Holy Mother of God, Mother of Divine Grace, Mary, Queen of the Apostles. By praying to Mary, she can, Catholic Catechism, Section 966 says that by praying to Mary, she delivers souls from the dead. Mary, by grace, has been exalted above, it says in the Catholic Catechism, above angels and mankind, and is second in heaven only to Jesus. Mary did not suffer from original sin. She was born without sin, just like Christ is. That is according to the Catholic Catechism, Section 966. Mary was a virgin all her life, had no children other than Jesus, according to the Catholic Catechism 510. See, Mary was blessed. She was blessed to be chosen to be the mother of God. She is the human Jesus' mother. She is not the divine Jesus' mother. The divine Jesus is God and has no parent. If it were possible, I think Mary would turn over in her grave, as the old saying goes, if she saw what had happened and what the Catholic Church has done. Mary was all about being humble before the Lord. She was all about even submitting to her son, as we read later in the scriptures and we'll read later in Luke, because she knew it was all about Christ. It wasn't about her. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. We are to serve his kingdom. She ends this section with what is called a hymn or a song of Mary. Let me read to you beginning in verse 46. Mary's heart was so full of joy with what God had done. She says this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." We just had said you don't need a Savior if you don't realize you're a sinner. "For he has looked upon the humble state of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And there's nothing wrong with that, but we don't worship Mary. "And for he who is done mighty has done great things with me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he has spoke of our fathers to Abraham and to his offspring forever." See, I remember when God saved me. I didn't sing these words, but I want you to know my heart was singing. I knew what I had been. I knew what God had done for me. See, this is what Mary wants us, and this is what Luke wants us to see today. Think about going back to that time when God first saved you. It's amazing. It's a miracle. You were spiritually dead, and he made you alive. See, the problem is we tend to forget that, don't we? We get on with the routine of life and we move on. You want to keep fresh in your heart and in your mind what God has done in your life? Then the easiest way to do that is to share your testimony with others, with what God has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do in your life. This is exactly what Mary is telling us in this end passage, isn't it? What God has done and what he's going to do in her life. And it's all about God, her Savior, not about her. So think about it. You are to be a messenger of the glory of Christ. You are to share the message of Christ with others. And the easiest way to do that is to share your testimony. You know, we can sit down and debate doctrine. We can predestination and free will. We can debate those things. Nobody can debate your testimony. Because the only thing they can tell you if they don't believe you is that you're a liar. But when you tell people what God has done in your life, how can they dispute that? They can't. Don't worry about arguing doctrine. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doctrine can come later, as people grow and mature. But first they need to know the miracle of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for this time in your word this morning. I thank you for this simple story of Mary, and yet the story of Mary that has depth beyond our understanding. You give us so much, Lord, to know you and to believe in you, and yet it is only a small amount of who you really are. I can't wait, God, until I'm in heaven and I get to see the depth of my Lord and Savior. Father, help us be faithful. Help us be faithful servants with glad hearts, just as Mary was. Father, you have blessed us beyond all imagination. I thank you so much for our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.